Wow. Amazing love. You know, there is no place I'd rather be this evening than singing about the amazing love of Christ with the saints that really understand how amazing it is. It is a privilege to be here tonight. And we're continuing our series in Hebrews in chapter 10. And as we go to that text, let's go to the Lord one more time. Father, your word is a treasure. It's a great treasure. And we ought to mine it as if it's gold and precious. And so we ask, dear Father, that you would reveal your kindness, your grace, your truth to us through your word. It's precious because it brings us to see Christ. And we know as we behold him, that is when we are changed from glory to glory. That is when you have the power to work through the word in us to change us. And I pray that for your people here tonight. If there's anything that your people are looking at, that is that they might believe is better than your son. If we, for any reason, are looking to other things to be a savior, to be better, to be sweeter than Christ, oh, would you correct us? Would you bring us back to him who alone is better, who alone is sweet, who alone can do what our soul needs? Do that for your people, dear Father, for your glory and for the glory of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Bacon makes everything better. I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian. You may not agree with that statement. But this is an indicative statement of truth for many. Even for myself, it's hard to imagine where a little bit more bacon wouldn't make things just maybe a little bit better. It was this belief that bacon makes everything better that triggered this fast food giant, McDonald's, to have a bacon hour. And it's coming this Tuesday, January 29th, 2019. And on that day, from 4 p.m. to 5 p.m., McDonald's vows to provide a free side of thick-cut Applewood smoked bacon with any purchase as a way to celebrate the addition of three bacon items to their menu. You see, it is their belief that maybe free bacon will make your day a little bit better because bacon makes everything better. Now, why do I bring this up? In the large scheme of things, this is pretty silly. It's pretty trivial. It's an advertising stunt, right? But I bring it up because the word better has been the central word to this whole book of Hebrews. And this letter was written with the premise that there is a superior alternative for these Hebrews. These Hebrews who are looking for solace back in the old system of Judaism. They were going back to their old Jewish ways. And God makes it clear in this letter that there is something far superior to holding to that. And falling away from it would be absolutely tragic. And God is telling us the same thing today. When we get tempted to view other things, other idols that are we think might be better than Christ, we need to come back to this same true conclusion. For us, it's not bacon that makes everything better. But the fact is that our true high priest, Jesus Christ, he makes everything better. And that's the title of this sermon tonight, Jesus Makes Everything Better. Now that title is not just a platitude. That is not just something that I'm just saying that sounds nice. We're going to see it from our text. Now, the context of this, our main text tonight is Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18. But the problem is, it drops us right in the middle of a bigger argument that the Lord has been making through the writer of Hebrews. And so to truly understand our passage tonight, it's important to get this bigger picture. Remember that the main point of this letter of Hebrews was to convince these Jews that were being tempted to draw back into their Judaism that Christ is far better because he enables the believer to be forgiven of sin and draw near to God. That's the whole letter. That's what it's about. Now, one of the means that God uses to show how Christ is better is he presents him as our better high priest. Now, turn to chapter 8 for me. Hebrews chapter 8. Here I love that the author, through inspiration of the Spirit, tells us what the main point is of his argument. He unfolds the main point that Christ is a better high priest there in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. See, the purpose is to present Christ to you in all his glory. That he is the better one. God doesn't want you to put your faith in other things that will prove to fall short of what your soul needs. God wants you to be convinced that you have such a great high priest who can truly minister and help you in your everyday life. You see, only Jesus can forgive your sin. And only Jesus can draw you near to the Father. Only he can do that. But it doesn't stop there. The fact that we have Jesus as our great high priest inevitably leads us to other significant differences. Because Jesus is our better priest, a number of other things are also better. And that's good news for these Hebrews, and that's good news for us today. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You see that? Jesus makes everything better. Knowing that Jesus is our great high priest means that so many other things are better. Because Jesus is our great high priest, that means he has a more excellent ministry. And that more excellent ministry involves Jesus mediating a better covenant. And this better covenant has been enacted on better promises. And that leads you to better results. Jesus makes everything better. Now let's look at this. Everything from Hebrews 8 to the end of our section in chapter 10, God is establishing that Jesus is indeed a better priest with a better ministry, mediating a better covenant enacted with better promises. Now, we've already established in the past weeks as we looked at Hebrews that Jesus is a better high priest, but it's worth re-enumerating them just for encouragement's sake. Jesus is a better high priest. Why? Why is he better? Well, first, because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Remember that? Not only is Jesus fully God, but he is fully man. He has felt the pains of suffering. He has been in, as it were, in your shoes. He knows what it is to feel the pain of life, the suffering life. And so he can sympathize with you. Jesus is a better high priest because he's of a better order. He's of the order of Melchizedek. Remember that in chapter 7, verse 1 through 11. He's better because he continues forever. Remember the Old Testament priests? They could serve only for a little while and then they would die. And then the next one would come in. But Jesus, he is your high priest forever. Jesus is a better high priest because he is sinless. See, the problem with the Old Testament priest, yes, he could sympathize with you because he's a man just like you and I. But the problem is he has sins. He has to come in and make atonement for his own sin. But Jesus doesn't have that problem. He understands you. He sympathizes you. Yet, this is an absolutely holy one. He is without sin. And Jesus is a better high priest because he offered up a better sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself. The once for all satisfying sacrifice. So Jesus is a better high priest. But because Jesus is a better high priest, he also serves a better ministry. He serves a better ministry. Now, how is Jesus' ministry better than the ministry of the Jewish priest? Well, the Jewish priest had a ministry in the earthly holy place that's only a shadow of the heavenly things. That's what made them inadequate. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he, that being Jesus, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What's he saying here? These earthly priests, these old system priests, ministered only in the shadow of the heavenly things. They were a shadow. And we know shadows, right? They have no substance. They're only good to indicate where the real thing is at. When you see a shadow, you're not expecting to go to just a shadow. You're looking for the thing behind it. You're looking to the thing that's casting the shadow. You're looking for the substance. So these priests went into the temple and they gave their animal sacrifices. And none of these could really take away sin. They were not able to draw the sinner near to God because they didn't minister in the true tabernacle. They didn't bring it truly into the presence of God. It was only a copy. It couldn't really satisfy. It couldn't really atone because it was only shadows and types. It was an insufficient ministry. He goes on with this in chapter 9. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, looking at verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. God provides a very powerful symbol or a parable for us in showing the inadequacy of this ministry of these priests. In the arrangement of the priestly service, the priests first, when they went in, they reached the outer tabernacle, right? In the text, it's actually first, the first tabernacle, the first one they would come to. And it's here that the priests could freely go to perform divine worship. But if they wanted to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to have access to that place, they would have, it was only once a year, and it was only done by the high priest. Only they could enter the inner tabernacle. That's the most holy place. That's the dwelling of God. That's the holy of holies in order to make sacrifice. So the arrangement of the outer and the inner areas of the tabernacle, he says, is a symbol. It's a parable. And it shows us the inadequacy of this Jewish priestly service, of their ministry. It says, if that outer tabernacle is still standing, then there is no way to have access into the Holy of Holies. If that barrier still stands, then the access to the most holy place cannot be accessed. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, in the same way that the Jewish priestly service could never truly bring you into the presence of God. That system was set up to show us it's inadequate. Why the barriers? Why an outer tabernacle? Why an inner one? Because there is no access. And these Jewish priests, they couldn't gain us access. And they couldn't gain the Jew access to God. These were barriers between them and the presence of God. And they could not get past it on their own. So in the same way, this Jewish priestly service could never truly forgive sin. It could never cleanse a guilty conscience. It could never really provide access to our holy God. That service would have to be put away with in order for a once-for-all priest to do a true priestly work to open up that Holy of Holies to us. And you know what? This is exactly what Jesus did. This is exactly what he did. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Wow. This was Jesus's better ministry. Those old priests, they could only go into a copy, and they really couldn't get it done. The very picture of the outer and inner tabernacle showed they could never give you access to that presence of God. But Jesus, unlike them, goes right into the very real presence of God with his sacrifice. Because Jesus actually ministered in the true tabernacle, in the real presence of God, we can be assured that his ministry has successfully made full atonement for our sins. That satisfying payment really got to God the Father. It was really received by him. It really was in his presence. You know, the Super Bowl's coming up, which is on a Sunday. Hopefully I see you all here. But imagine that I were to invite you to a Super Bowl party and say, come on, we're going to watch a Super Bowl. And I have all the drinks, all the snacks, all the chips, popcorn, hot dogs, burgers, everything ready. You come anticipating. We have a big crowd at my house putting on a big screen. And then I turn on my Xbox and plug in Madden. And I hand my controller to my son, and I select the teams that are in the Super Bowl, and we start playing. What would you say? That's not the Super Bowl. And I would say, well, yeah, it is. It's the same teams. You're watching them play, right? What would you say? It's not real. It's not authentic. That's not the real one. It's virtual. It's a disappointment. Because it's not real. These priests were doing it virtually. They never were really doing the real thing. That's why they were disappointing. They were not really bringing the satisfying payment to God the Father. They couldn't reach him. And they didn't really have the payment. The dead animal, that was payment for sin? No. It was virtual. It was picturing something greater. It was picturing something that they themselves could not really do. It was picturing Jesus Christ, the real high priest, who would go into the real holy place, that would bring the real sacrifice of himself. That's the authentic thing. And so God is saying to these Hebrews, and you want to go to something else? You want to go back to the picture? You want to go back to the virtual thing? You think that's better? And he's saying that to us, Christian. He's saying that to us right now. When you put your eyes on something else, you want to put something else other than him before your eyes? You want to pursue something else? Something else is better than him? No, no. He is better. He is authentic. So not only is Jesus a better high priest, he serves a better ministry. But that's not it all. His ministry involves the mediation of a better covenant. A better covenant. Now, why would we need another covenant? What made the first covenant insufficient? Well, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant by Moses, it was insufficient because it established the law, which could make no man perfect. The law could make no man perfect. In other words, the law of Moses of the Old Covenant was unable to change a man so that he might be right with God and draw near to God for fellowship and help. Couldn't do it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. When you go back to the Mosaic covenant, when God gave his law to his people, he's saying that law, though it was the magnificent truth from God, though it pictured forth his holiness, here's what it could not do, and history proves it. It could never change the heart. It could never prepare a man to meet God. It could never draw a man into the presence of God. It never made him ready. You see, in order for a person to be made right with God, a lot of things need to happen. The sin that separates us from God needs to be put away. And that sin needs to be forgiven on the basis of a satisfactory payment. And then that satisfactory payment needs to be seen as acceptable to God, as to be received. Now, the law could do none of those things. The animal sacrifices could not really put away sin. They were not a sufficient atoning sacrifice, and therefore it was not really truly accepted by the Father. Hebrews 10:4 tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the first covenant gave us a law that couldn't perfect, that couldn't make us ready. But also, it was a covenant that only proved our sinfulness and led us to death. It's a covenant that only proved our sinfulness and leads us to death. Look at Romans chapter 3 for a second. Verse 19. Says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. What does the law do? What did the old covenant law do? It's so that every mouth may be closed and make us accountable. The law doesn't get you ready to meet God. The law doesn't perfect you and make you so you can go into the presence of God. No, the only thing it does is it makes you accountable under God's judgment. It brings you the knowledge of your sin. It becomes real to us. The law shows us that we're really sinful. That's why the old covenant was insufficient. It was a law that only proved our sinfulness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a couple of terms that Paul uses to describe the old covenant. He says, it's the letter that kills. It's the ministry of death. It's the ministry of condemnation. If that's the way we go, if we live by the law, where will it lead us? Only into punishment. Only into judgment. Only into condemnation. Why? Because we cannot successfully obey the law perfectly. And we see the whole history of Israel failing time after time after time, proving that the law can't get us to God, can't draw us near. And then listen to the results of this covenant. What happens? What are the results of this covenant when it's obeyed and disobeyed? In Deuteronomy 28, God says this, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Then verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." So there's great blessing if there's obedience. They will be God's people. They will be honored among all the nations, right? But were they ever able to do it? No, and no man is. And here is the results of failing, the results of not obeying in Deuteronomy 28:15. "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." Then going down to verse 60. "He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. And also every sickness of every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were numerous as stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God." That was the result of that covenant. And the history of Israel proves that they could never obey. The law could never change them. The law never could bring them to God, never draw them near. You know, imagine for a second that there was a class that you had to pass. There's a test. There's an exam that was coming. And it was pertinent that you pass it. And so in order to prepare for that class, you took a study class. Something to prepare you for that test. And you took it. And then afterwards, you spend hours in that class preparing. Then afterwards, we talk and I ask you, "So how'd it go? Are you ready for the test?" And you respond, "Absolutely not." Like, "What? What do you mean you're not ready for your exam? What'd you take the class for?" And you respond, "Well, you know what it did show me is that there is no way I can pass that exam." Well, for us, is that useful? Well, sure. It's useful to show that you absolutely need another means. It's useful in that to show that you haven't the ability to do anything. But it really doesn't help you to tackle that exam, right? And so for the Jew, The law could never get them to God. They tried and tried and tried. But what did that class always show them? I will always fail. I will always fail. And there must be another means. There has to be another means. That is why the first covenant is insufficient. And so the writer of Hebrews and God himself says to these Hebrews, why would you go to that? Why would you stay with that? Why would you stay with a thing that only tells you you're sinful and should be judged? There must be something else. There must be something else that's better. And there is. There is a better covenant, the new covenant. And that brings us finally to our text in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. Look at this. What made the new covenant mediated by Christ so much better? We see it right here. First it says, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after saying, and then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, 33. Now notice that this is a text given before. It was given to a wayward Israel. But what does our text say here? The Holy Spirit also what? Testifies. He is speaking today. He was speaking presently to those Hebrews, and he's speaking to you presently here today by this text. And we can't miss that. Don't miss that. As we talk about and we review the wonder of the new covenant, don't lose the fact that he is talking to you right now so that you become illumined, that it awakens you to what you have. Don't miss this. He's speaking right now. He's testifying to its truth to us right now. Verse 16, this is the covenant. Now you remember what a covenant is, right? It's a guaranteed contract. It's a deed. It has surety behind it. Think of the covenants of Israel. How sure were they? How many years passed and they always came about, right? Just remember that when God makes a covenant, it is absolutely going to happen, and there's no way that it's not going to happen, right? Every covenant that God has made proved itself to be absolutely true. It was an absolute contract, absolute guaranteed contract. Now, this is what is the guaranteed contract with those that believe in Christ by faith. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. This is a statement of absolute heart change from the new birth. This is exactly what the law cannot do. We just stated that the law could never change a person. All it could do is say, you are a sinner and guilty and deserve condemnation. It could never bring about change. And here, this promise, this guaranteed covenant says what? God will write his law upon your heart and your mind. Under the old covenant, Israel attempted to obey the law in order to be blessed, but history proves that that was impossible. They could never fully obey. But in this covenant, God promises that this law, it won't be an external word. It's not some distant and cold command that is imposed on you. Rather, it will be already something upon your heart. It will be on your mind. Because of the new birth, you will be a new person who has a desire towards obedience. You will desire to please the Lord. Your overall inclination will be to follow Christ in his ways. That is stunning. He makes people knew creation. Christian, do you remember the days of your old sin when you would have never given a second thought to obeying Jesus? Do you remember those days when you sinned and you wouldn't even blink? Remember you used his name in vain. Remember you lied. Remember you murdered in your heart. Remember you committed adultery in your heart. Remember that it was never a problem to transgress God and it never bothered your conscience. But here is the rock solid covenant promise for those that put their faith in Christ. Here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to take my law and it's going to come from your innermost being. It's going to come from the heart of you. It's going to become your inclination to love my son. It's going to be your inclination to want to obey him, though not perfectly. It's going to be that the reigning control is that Christ is your Lord and I want to please him. Utterly changed. Utterly different, forever changed. Wow. It was something that the old covenant could not do. It couldn't change you. You know, there's this movie that I watched before and I liked. I won't tell you the name, you might know what it is. But it had this guy, and it was so cool because this guy could put in a program and upload it to his brain, and all of a sudden, he knew that skill, right? Like, the guy plugged it in, and then downloaded some martial arts. He gets up and says, I know Kung Fu. How amazing that is, right? And that blew our minds, because just think, the very thought of plugging into something and instantly being different, instantly being someone new, instantly being something that you're not. It's amazing. Christian, would you grasp the reality that that has happened to you? You are absolutely something that you were not. How glorious is that? That old, sinning, ugly, dark, God-hating person. You are absolutely different. You are conquered in your heart by Christ. You want to love him, want to obey him. That's my promise. That's the covenant. That's what I'm going to do for the one who has faith in Christ. It's better, isn't it? Wow. It's a better covenant. How much better? And he doesn't stop. He then says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That verb there, I will remember no more. That's actually, I will not remember them again. That's what it means. I will not remember them again. Now again assumes and means that God caught it the first time. Saying he will not remember them again or never more means that he caught all your sins the first time. It's not that they're not known by him. Oh no, he caught them. He has them. He knows the full guilt of them. He feels the darkness of them and the weight of them and the dishonor they bring him and the glory that it robs him. He absolutely knows them. But what? Though they were counted and weighed by God, and its punishment was against us, it guaranteed eternal judgment and punishment if we stayed there. But this covenant says, God chooses not to remember, not to recall them, to not recall this information back from his memory. I will choose to forget them. I will not bring them back up with you. Concerning you, they will not be brought up in our relationship. I will no longer bring them to mind, though I know them all. and know the weight of them all, and know how much punishment you deserve for them. Here's by my promise, by my covenant, by my guarantee what I'm going to do. I will never bring them up in our relationship. Man, aren't we looking for that in our marriages? How sweet it is when we can really not bring up transgressions. Oh, it gets ugly in our marriages when we bring up transgressions, old transgressions that we thought we left long before, and they come back up like an old wound, and we rip open that bandage, and it festers, and it bleeds once again. God says, I'm never going to do that to you. By my covenant promise, I will never bring those sins deserving of full punishment, I will not bring them up to you. I will not recall them back to memory with you. Now, this is something the old covenant could never do. The very reason that they had to sacrifice again and again is because God remembered Israel's sins, especially as they committed more of them, right? But he says what? I will remember your sins no more, plural. Past, present, future, they are all forgotten. They will all not be recalled. They will all not interrupt our relationship. They will not get in the way. I will not bring them up with you. Amazing. I love what we sang. Bearing the weight of sin. Christian, think for a moment the baggage of your sin. Just for a moment, take a glancing look, speed through your past, and think of the number and sheer amount and sheer heinousness of the sins that you committed in deed and in thought toward God. From today to yesterday, to all the years before you put your faith in Christ, and even the ones you did as you were a Christian. Oh, it's amazing. He says, no more. I bring them up no more. He will not hold them against you. How sweet, how much better this covenant. Then look at verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here is how we know that Jesus' high priestly work, the offering of himself in that true tabernacle, was truly accepted now and forevermore. If this new covenant is true, if it is active, then it says that the Father will not remember any of your sins ever again. Then that means there is no longer any offering for sin. If we take this covenant words at face value, we don't need another sacrifice, and we will never need another sacrifice. Jesus really did pay once and for all of my sin. His sacrifice was really received gladly by the Father. It really satisfied his perfect justice. If he says he will never bring them up, the Father must truly have been satisfied fully by the Son. As Jesus bore the full weight of our sin on that cross and claimed in his last breath, "It is finished," the Father received that sacrifice of his life and says, that is pleasing. That is sufficient. That is more than enough so I can look at a sinner like you and say, I will never bring up your sins. Because you, my beloved Son, have given such a worthy sacrifice, have been so beautiful, so wonderful, so worthy, so valuable, so precious that I could look at a heinous sinner like Michael Lucas and say, you are absolutely free of your sins. You are absolutely, I will no longer bring them up. There is no offering for sin. That forgiveness is final. That payment is final. That acceptance by the Father is final. So what's that mean, Christian? It means that when we sin, and as guilty as we feel, and as horrible as it is, we can always go back. God will never reject us. Why? Because he accepted you never at your value, never at your doing, never at your works. He always did it because he accepted the payment of his son. So at every time we fail, every time we sin, we can come back again and say, you accepted me, Lord, when I was yet a sinner. When I was dead in trespasses and sin, you accepted me then, you accept me now. How glorious. That is so different from the Old Testament Jew, isn't it? At any moment, you can draw near to God. At any moment, because of this sacrifice, this once for all sacrifice, you can come to him. You're not barred from his presence. He doesn't say, no, you cannot come to me because you're dirty. If we come repentant, he receives us. There's never a time where we can't come to our Father. So, dear Christian, Jesus makes everything better. If you accept him as your high priest, then he has a better ministry that he has done for you. He has made his way into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and made true atonement for you. If you have received his better ministry, then he's mediated to you a better covenant, a covenant that guarantees that you are a new creature, that you have his law written on your heart and on your mind, and you have the eternal guarantee that your sin, the sin that would have plunged you into eternal hell, will never be brought up again. And if you've been brought into the better new covenant, then you also have the better results. Now, someone's going to go through this passage, but I just want to read it to you. The next verses of this passage, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. You know what that living way is? That new and living way is through that better high priest, by his better ministry, because of his better covenant, enacted by better promises with better results. That is the new living way. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is you now. There is no separation. He says you can draw near at any moment. Then why would you go to anywhere else than Jesus? Why would you trust anything else than Jesus? Jesus makes everything better, doesn't he? What are you going through? What trials are you going through? What things are taking your eyes off of your Savior? Oh, go back to him. Go back to him. Remember again the living way he's opened to you. Remember again the effects of this new covenant that you enjoy. It's sweet. And respond in worship. He has bore the weight of our sin. He has accepted us forever. We are forever received by our Father, and at any moment can come near and find help and strength in time of need. Isn't Christ beautiful? Let's pray. Father, thank you that Christ is better. Thank you that he makes everything better. Thank you that your son has a better ministry, has mediated a better covenant, and given us a better result. Why would we go anywhere else, Lord? If we are tempted, dear God, to go anywhere else, if we're tempted to find our happiness, our satisfaction, and our help to other things, would you bring us back to these truths? Oh, how wonderful it is to stand before you forgiven, fully forgiven, and fully received. Lord, make us a grateful people for you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand. This is amazing grace.